For this morning, we're going to focus on verses 8 through 15, which is, I believe, printed in the bulletin if you don't have a Bible. But for the sake of understanding the context, for the sake of knowing what in the world Paul is talking about, I would like to begin reading a little bit earlier. So I want to start in chapter 8, verse 1 if you're going to stay awake with me. You going to stay awake with me? All right, let's read. Let's honor God's word. Go to verse 15. Then on, you know, honor God, stay awake. Then for my sermon, you could fall asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 15, but this morning's sermon will focus on verses 8 through 15 because last week we preached on verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, verse 8, you will follow along in your program. Paul writes, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Would you come with me to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning now, perhaps meeting a friend here. Maybe we showed up a little late because we didn't know how to get here. Maybe we were on time, but our friend was late. Maybe we're here because we're visiting friends or family from out of town. Maybe we're here because this is the church you've given us to love and be loved by. And whatever our situation here, we pray that you would meet us here because you are God. You've given us your word. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit use the word of God to comfort us, to challenge us, to break and humble us, to heal and repair us, to embolden us, to give us courage to send that, to go out into the world, to make disciples in the name of Christ for his glory, that we might go and serve the weak and the poor and the oppressed, as well as the rich and the mighty. Because all of us need Christ and his mercy and his salvation through us, through the cross. And we pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple years back, I was called to United Kingdom to do a wedding. It was a friend I had known from UCLA, so my wife and I went to way up north in actually England, in Hull. And we reconnected with some of our, I guess you would call, American friends. And now we're in United Kingdom. You know, so we go there, and I could tell you about stories of driving on the other side of the road. I won't say wrong, because that's racist and nationalist. But the other side of the road, which is unusual, and driving a stick, because stick shifts, that's all they had over there for the rental cars. I could talk about all these things. But when I got there, the person we knew, she was marrying someone who has been studying, who's getting his graduate work in United Kingdom. And we just started talking. And she talked about how it's so strange because most of the folks we spoke to who are from the United Kingdom knew about American figures of history. They knew who Martin Luther King was, knew about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. They knew all these major figures. And my friend was commenting on how we don't know important major historical figures in this recent last century, you know, in places like United Kingdom. And I go, oh, really? So I joined the conversation. She's like, Enoch, do you know who William Wilberforce was? And I looked at her, I said, yeah. She's like, And this is my friend. You have to know her. I love her. She married a missionary, so they're ministry together. But she's not very, subtle. She goes, you know who William Wilberforce is? I said, yeah. She goes, who was he? Because I don't think she really believed me. And so me and my total seriousness paused for a few seconds. Oh, British Minister of Parliament, who was instrumental of God to end slavery in the United Kingdom. And she goes, how do you know that? And I said, I'm a pastor. I'm always desperate for sermon illustrations. And if I can get some story, that's why I know it. Okay, I don't even remember where I heard it, but it's a great sermon illustration. And then they ruined it for us because some friends at Grace Chapel made a movie about it. Anyway, so now you all know about him. But it's funny because she's like, prove it. And I think in life, as funny or as serious as it may be, there are times we want someone to really prove it. You know, I heard that you can eat 18 hot dogs in under 1 minute. Wow. Actually, I don't want to see it. Don't prove it. Okay. Or I heard that you can make your tongue do this weird forward clover shape or something. Prove it. And that's pretty easy. Or I heard that you can speak 6 languages. Prove it. Or I heard that, you know, you've got the most incredible cooking skills and I would challenge you to prove it on me. So I can see that. And then in coy and in playfulness, we talk about love, talk about maybe romance or maybe things like that. And we'll say, oh, you know, I love you. And this is a playful time when the person goes, oh, you love me? Yes. How much do you love me? I love you to the moon and back. Oh, really? I love you. Okay. Prove it. Go to the moon and back or whatever it is. It's kind of playful, but there comes a point, especially with maybe even an Asian background, there's a sense of which you don't really insult people by asking people to prove their love. I mean, can you imagine going to your parents or grandparents, you know, you love me. Can you prove it? They'll look at you like, are you crazy? Even the request is kind of insulting. But did you know that in the Bible, God actually talks about proof? That love is something that has and comes with proof. Now, we're in a series in generosity, so perhaps you already connected the dots. In this passage, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. The context is this is probably his third letter. He had a first letter, and then they didn't take that letter very well because Paul raised some problems and issues in the church. And then we don't have the second letter, but apparently it was a severe letter. It was a tearful letter for Paul to write. He had tears. They had tears. And now there's this third letter, and he's on the mend with this church that he's poured his life into. And as he's back on the mend with this church, he says, you know, going back, there was the collection for the extremely poor saints in Jerusalem, the poor and needy in Jerusalem, by the way, where the gospel kind of came out of. And you guys are here in Corinth, in Greece, and now we want to call you to continue to show your generosity and thereby proving your love. That's where we get the sermon title, Proof of Life, sort of a kind of a crime show thing. Proof of Life, you know, if I'm a hostage, I have a newspaper with a date to prove I'm still alive before you send me the $10 to ransom me. But in this passage, it's talking about proof of love. How does generosity prove our love for each other, for others? And that's what Paul is going to explain to us this morning. So 3 points that I would like to share from this text this morning. Number one, how does generosity prove love? If you want to take notes, that's fine. You're kind of falling into the peer pressure, but don't succumb to peer pressure if you don't want to. You don't have to take notes. But how does generosity prove love? Okay, firstly. Now, secondly, what is not the way generosity is supposed to prove love? What is the misguided, inaccurate way that generosity proves love? And that will be difficult for potentially a lot of us, especially perhaps with an Eastern or Asian background. But how does generosity not prove love in the way that God intends it? And then thirdly and lastly, how does generosity actually prove it? What is a way that we can prove our love through generosity? So number one, why does generosity prove love? Secondly, what's the wrong way to use generosity to prove love? And thirdly, what is the right way God wants us to use generosity to prove our love? Okay, so number one, sort of the concept, how does generosity prove love? And to do this, we're going to go back and he's going to contrast for us how there's several motives to be generous. One motive is I want to, this idea of generosity of giving. But the other motive he's going to sell is a command. He's going to contrast for us that he's going to say, Corinthian church, I want you to be generous, not as a command, but out of something more, out of a desire, out of a motivation. Would you look now at the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, where Paul writes this. Paul writes, I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I say this not as a command, but as a proof, to prove by the earnestness of others and to show others through your earnestness and their earnestness what love really is. Basically, he's saying this, guys, I'm an apostle, he writes, I have authority of God, I'm commissioned by Jesus to teach the church what God has called them to do, and he could actually command them to give. And actually, it is a command in the Bible to give and to be generous to all those who are in need, to the poor, and to people that you come across. That is clearly a command. Jesus commanded in love others, do unto others. But he's saying, as he's appealing to them, he's laying aside the weight of his position as an apostle, and he's saying this, I could command you, but don't take it this way. Don't take it right now as a command. Instead, take it this way. Prove to all of us your love by your giving. If you really love us, if you really love God, then prove it. And then he cites the basis of this proof, no one less than the Lord Jesus himself. This is one of the most famous verses. We've sung songs about this in this church. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. He says this, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ who lived in the bliss of heaven with his heavenly Father. And he took on a human nature and took on human flesh to walk this earth, to go through child, to come out of, you know, come out through childbirth, come out and then to go through all the stuff of all of us have to go through, going through life, growing up, having all the toil of working in this fallen world, and then to come as an adult, and then to be rejected by his family, to be rejected by Pilate, Herod, and the Pharisees, and the religious leaders of his day, ultimately to be nailed on the cross. Paul says this, you know the grace. In this case, he's talking to predominantly Christians. You know what he's done for you. If you really understand that, you will show that by your love. Someone has come down. Jesus has condescended himself in order to love you. One way to illustrate this, because I'm always desperate for illustrations, is probably a way that may not be actually as relevant to you, because maybe it's never occurred to you, or may not seem very profound. But I'm going to share, usually I share things that are less relevant to me, but more relevant to you, or more commonly understood. But this is more of a personal thing, and something I've never forgotten, of an act where someone I thought condescended themselves, meaning they gave up things in order to put me up. I grew up at a church. I grew up at several churches. My parents took us to typical Asian parents where they make us drive really far to go to quote unquote the best church with the biggest children's program. But in this big best church with the biggest children's program, I had no friends. And so eventually around high school, I would change churches. A really awkward, difficult time to change churches. And so I'd never really known people at church. I never had friends at church. I was never close to any of the counselors, at a church ever. And so, you know, it's kind of a risk to go to a youth camp. I was going to retreat, my first ever conference at this church. And it would be the church I would go through during college and seminary and the first church I would take a full-time position at. But I remember going, and I'll call their two names, Thomas and Dorothy. These are the first time ever, what's a youth counselor? Like, I can't catch the bus to go to this conference for this youth because I had some school project. And they said, okay, they'll drive you. I thought, what? That's amazing. That's so generous. Like, well, you know, they're going to drive up anyway, so they'll drive you. So we get there. I've never met them before. They're like dating. It's, you know, I'm Dorothy. It's my boyfriend, Thomas. And I remember Thomas had this sports car and I was going to get in the car and I would think it would be normal, you know, so he'd be driving and she'd be sitting in the front, right? And then I would be in the back. But that's not what they said. When I got to the door, she said, no, Enoch, you sit in the front passenger seat. Now you have to understand. I've always wanted to sit in the front passenger seat. I wanted to call shotgun before I knew it was called shotgun. I still don't know why it's called shotgun. Well, no, I do know. It's the historical way. Anyway, so one in the front seat. And I've complained and whined. I've seen other parents. I've seen what I would consider spoiled kids whine, I want to sit in the front seat. And then the parents like, fine, sit in the front seat. And I've seen also parents say, no, mom and dad are in the front. You guys are in the back where you belong, right? And so I kind of associated, right or wrong, that really, you know, the front seat's kind of a privileged place. It's the coolest place. You can roll down the window. They can't lock it. Well, you can roll down the window and stuff like that. And I always want to do that. And so that was exciting times for me. And so actually just kind of in the humility that God was working in my heart, that I just, you know, humbly took my seat in the back. But Dorothy said, no, you sit in front. It's a 2-hour ride. I said, are you sure? It was unfathomable. Why would you do that? So I sat in the front, very uncomfortably, I must say, because again, I felt like I'm kind of usurping an adult here, and now she's going to be in the back. But I will not forget. I haven't forgotten for years and years and years. This is like 25, 30 years ago. Well, I'm not that old. 25 years ago. And the guy is in the front seat. He's like here. I'm in the passenger seat here. And for the next 2 hours, this woman, Dorothy, sat in the middle, the uncomfortable seat in the back, leaning forward, elbows on knees. And I discovered very quickly on that they put me in the front so they could include me in the entire conversation for the entire 2-hour ride. Because normally I'd be in the back and they'd be like, oh, you know, talking, turn their head, oh, what's your, all this stuff. And it's kind of fun and they could do their thing. But they put me in front, gave me the coolest seat. And for 2 hours, this woman, just probably uncomfortably, if I were to think about it, sat there. And I basically was a foot from her face, a foot from his, a couple feet from his face. And it was just this wonderful conversation. And it's not like, you know, I could have given you a story of someone leaving first class to sit with me and coach, which I have a story. I could have given you a story of someone giving up their better seats at Fenway Park to come sit with me at Fenway Park, which is, I could tell you those things. But those honestly didn't really impact me. But the generosity of this couple, who are now married, wonderful kids. They also went to UCLA, so you know they're great. This wonderful family. In the small ways, she literally gave up a seat so I could be there so they could make me feel so comfortable and so welcome in their car and in their church. It's funny, we've got the cross, we can picture that, but sometimes it takes just the small act of someone giving up the smallest inconvenience to show what it's like. And ever since then, I love to drive people home. When I was the youth minister here, I loved driving you to Methuen, Randolph, Rhode Island. I love driving kids home because it's a powerful time to talk and it's a great ministry time. You know, I love driving. That's cool too because I'm from LA. But more importantly, it's the small ways in which you have been touched because someone directly gave up something for the benefit of you. And it left an impression. And here's what he's saying. If it really left an impression, you should be different. If it really led to a change, it's going to demand expression in your life and in my life. How does generosity prove love? Because if you receive the generosity and the love, namely of Jesus Christ, then to demonstrate that, you will show that same generosity and love in big ways and in small ways to others. And Paul has no problem saying that. Paul has no problem, you know, I said last week in the sermon series how a lot of times in America, especially in Christian churches circles, I know maybe not everyone here is Christian, but it's like, you know, all churches are different. Don't compare churches. Some churches are better at this. Some churches are blessed with that. Paul has no problem comparing the worst church in the entire New Testament, arguably, Corinth, with arguably one of the best churches in the entire New Testament, Philippi and Thessalonica, Philippians, the worst of the best. He has no problem saying, worst church, look at the best church. Now show me and prove me your love. Because you know what? He believes if God has touched you, you will be different. So that is how generosity proves love. If you receive that love, it demands expression. It satisfies. We even have the phrase. I had lunch with someone a couple weeks ago, and this person doesn't remember this, but we had lunch, and I the inevitable. I'm Asian, he's Asian. I'm a pastor, so you know I make 6 figures, but he makes 9 figures. And so we're having lunch, and including the decimal points. Okay, and I'm having lunch, and at the end, it eventually comes out, and I'm about to bring my wallet. He goes, no, Enoch, Pastor, let me do this. I said, no, let me do this. He's like, no, really, like, dude, do you realize you paid for me for the last 8 years? You know that, right? He's like, oh, I don't even know that. It's okay. And I was like, no, and you know, I'm like, you don't have to. And what did he say? No, I want to. And if you heard the sermon, he said, Enoch, let me prove my love. Stop it. And I was like, okay, and I did let him pay. And I tried to pay for coffee, but he wouldn't take it. We say this. No, I know I could do it. I know you don't have to. You know, I know I don't have to, but I want to. Well, in this case, the irony is we have to, but we don't want to. We have to be generous if you're a Christian, and yet we don't want to. But Paul is saying, no, there is an obligation. But there's more than just fanning the obligation, the sense of duty and of justice. There's also fanning the delight, the joy, the warmth of a heart that wants to show that generosity. How does generosity prove love? Because it proves that you've received love, that you may show and give that love. Now, having said that, Paul is going to give us a warning. We're going to jump to the end for the sake of our message. And I got to say, this is going to make many of you, many of us feel very uncomfortable, especially if you're Asian, especially if you have maybe immigrant parents. Because he's going to say this. One of the ways that sometimes love is shown in a misguided way is that it unnecessarily and excessively hurts the one trying to be generous. In an act of generosity, I give of so much that I'm actually not really doing what God has envisioned for love. He's going to talk about how when he says he wants you to give, he's going to say this, you know, not that I want you guys who have things now to give so much that you become poor. My point isn't that the rich and the poor, well, the rich should give so much money that they become poor and that these guys become rich, because then we have preserved the inequality. And the unjust, that's not helpful. That's not what he's saying. And so let's see this here, and then we'll unpack it, and hopefully you'll see why this might be uncomfortable, and hopefully you'll see why Paul actually says this is still God's word. Pick it up here in verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Here is what he's saying. Right now, Corinthians, you have enough, but the poor in Jerusalem are desperately poor. And Macedonia, the other church, has given to them, even though they're actually struggling too. And they're a great example. But Corinthian church, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying give so much that you become starving and poor. That actually defeats the purpose of giving to them, because if that's true, then the second they are rich and you're poor, they have to give it back and everyone's starving. He is saying this, generosity as a proof of love is not intended to do disastrous pain and excessive damage to the one giving. Let me give it to you an example. When my grandmother, my father's mother, was near the end of her life and passing away, she would constantly give us food. She would actually constantly give us money. She actually paid for so much of my parents gave me food for money for school and food. My grandmother gave me money for everything else in life. And so whether it was playing games, Street Fighter 2, or hanging out with friends or whatever, it was like that. And I always thought my grandmother was a really, really, petite, frail woman. The last time I would see her, she was her health had so deteriorated that she was actually just laying on a bed. She was actually, being fed, and she was not conscious in my last moment seeing her. And in the last weeks, they were actually kind of feeding her. And when I saw her, among other things, and I've shared about seeing her on her deathbed before, I was struck by how plump she was. Her face and her body was so full. And I couldn't help but notice, I said, Dad, is that part of the condition? And you know what he told? He said, your mom and I have talked a lot about this. No, we think that's what she would look like if she actually ate properly for the last 10 years of her life. I thought maybe she was swelling, because I've never seen her like that. And they realized when they went back and went through her apartment and things that everything from food, medicine, they would bring over food and stuff. And then if, we visited, she would just give us food. I didn't realize she was giving us the food that my parents had brought over for her to eat. And she was in, now again, she loved me. I don't want to disrespect the memory of her. She desperately loved us. But in a very, how do I say, she was kind of a rural, didn't get much of an education, kind of simple, but just traditional Chinese old woman way. I will just give so much of myself that you eat. And basically, I basically care very little for my own well-being, Enoch. I want you and your brothers to eat and have money and have food. And I appreciate that so much. However, it saddens me because I wasn't needing food. I wasn't starving. Now, it's one thing if there's a desperately poor situation and the mother and the kids, they have no food. So what little food they have, the mother or the father gives it to the kids so they can have a chance to live. I'm growing up in L.A., it's not like I'm underweight. and to see her sacrifice with such a loving intention, but I fear a misguided intention. We might have had more years with her if she had taken better care of herself. And Paul is saying this, look, in the Western, sort of traditional Western American mindset where it's individual, rugged individual, you make your own life, the response that the Corinthians might have had would be this. Paul, you want me to give? So you want us to be poor? So they can be rich? No, we're not going to do that. And Paul's like, no, I'm not trying to make you poor. But sort of an Eastern or Asian or African mindset, very traditional, family-centered as opposed to individual-centered culture, Paul say this, you know, families, I know you love, but I never intend you to love so much that it kills you in a way, especially if it's not necessary. I want to meet the needs of all. And that is why Paul cites Exodus 16 at the end of verse 15, where Paul writes this. He's citing the story of the Sabbath and the manna, where it says, as is it written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's a story when the children of Israel were in the wilderness wandering, and God miraculously provided manna, this food, this bread-like substance on the ground every morning, and the children of Israel were called to go out and gather the bread. Now they're small people, frail people, weak people, slower people who wouldn't gather as much, obviously, and robust, vigorous, strong people, healthy people, powerful people who might gather a lot. And then the story goes, as they gathered this food that would miraculously appear every morning, okay, except the seventh morning, the Sabbath, they would have twice the day before, as they gathered the food and they gathered it, you brought a little bit, you brought a lot. When they added it all up and divided among the entire nation of Israel, everyone had enough. And that's why Paul brings this. He's not saying, oh, you gathered enough food, but they're hungry, so I'm going to take all your food, and you can be hungry, and they'll have. That's not Paul's point. Generosity is about not meeting the needs of others. Generosity is about meeting the needs of all. That is biblical generosity. It's not about just meeting the needs of others. It's meeting the needs of all. That's God's passion. That's his point. That's why Jesus Christ's cross work on the cross is sufficient for all who would put their faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's a little bit of a corrective. This is really hard for me in the way my parents raised me. Because I kind of think the more I'm in pain, the more you're better off, the more I love you. Right? If I'm really unhappy, then I love you. Like if I'm riding my car, Karen and I have different body temperature types. Basically, if I'm comfortable, she's cold. So she's comfortable, I'm sweating. And we'll be driving, and so she goes, you must be warm. I said, why? Because I'm fine. Or something like that. And we talk about this. And no, here, let's turn up the heater, baby. I love you. I'm going to prove it, right? And the idea is like, the more sweat I have, the more I love her. And she's like, you know what she would say? She's like, that's stupid. This is like somewhere in the middle we can meet. Or I can put, actually, she says, I can put something on. It's not a big deal. Because that's what biblical generosity is. Because I want to say that if I suffer for you, it means I love you more. There is truth to that. There are going to be times when in order to bless you, I have to make a sacrifice. The Macedonians did that. But in the same example, when Paul cites the Macedonians giving out of their poverty, he's also telling the Corinthians, you don't have to give to the point where you're starving. Because that's not the point. The point is that all people might have their needs met through the work of Christ. Through the work of his people. And so, as you're thinking about generosity, the modern version of this will be, here's a modern version, which I think you might relate to. Don't give so much that you go into debt and can't pay your financial obligations. I don't think God is honored by that. Does that kind of more gravitate more like, oh, there needs so much here, let me put on my credit card. That's not the point. Because you're giving to someone who's poor, but functionally, you're poor because you just have so much debt on this credit card, even though you have maybe a good but misguided intention to help others. That's not the point. The point is not to do damage to yourself to the point where now other people have to come in and help you. When I was going to the Philippines with Pastor Tom and Steve 2 years ago, you know, we were pretty safe the whole time because we had armed pastors with us the entire time and it was very safe. But I thought it might be prudent to go get a security seminar from someone I know who's in the security close protection industry. And I remember one of the funniest things in that 2-hour seminar he said, you know, if you three are walking and all of a sudden it looks like there's going to be some trouble, like maybe a bunch of people coming up, you know, some trouble, don't stand by each other. Run. And so I told Pastor Tom and Steve after that part, you know, so if we're walking and we see a bunch of, you know, maybe threatening looking situation, I'm not going to tell you run. I'm not going to say, let's get out of here. If you turn around, I'm already gone. Because I love you. Because it does no good if there's three of us kind of in that situation. And it does no good. I mean, you know this. I'm not a firefighter. Even if my children are in a building, I should not run to the building to save my children. Now the firefighters have two people to save. I haven't helped anyone. And that we understand these in the basic sort of common sense examples of life, but it's still biblical. It's theologically sound. There is a sense in which, yes, giving and generosity involves sacrifice. And sometimes, yes, I will go hungry because my kids are hungry and I'll give them food. But you know why I do that? Because we're at Disneyland and I'm too cheap to buy food and I can go a meal away. This is not the same thing as like every time they're hungry, I give them all my food and I get sick and I'm a burden on my family. There are times to be generous and sacrificial, but in general, generosity is not about just meeting the needs of others. It's meeting the needs of all. So if generosity is a proof of love, because it's the proof that we receive love and therefore we show love, and if the potentially good intention but misguided way of generosity is to create not equality, but more burden by making myself a burden or yourself a burden, what is the right way? Or what is the specific application Paul wants here? How do we actually show this generosity as a proof of love? And this is interesting. Now listen very carefully. He's not just saying, in general, generosity is a proof of love. He's saying something more. When do you need proof? You need proof when there's a point at which you begin to doubt the sincerity or the veracity or the truthfulness of someone's love. And the reason why this doubt happened is because Titus, one of Paul's missionary teammates, went to Corinth and they began to get this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the extremely impoverished, desperately poor in Jerusalem. But then they stopped. The collection stopped. And here is the key application I think this passage has for us today. How do you prove love? Listen carefully. It's not to find a new cause and go be generous towards it with your time, your talents, or your treasures. It's not drum up some new nonprofit organization to meet a new need. Those are fine. But here's what Paul's doing that I think applies to every one of us. Here's how you prove your love through generosity. At some point in your life, maybe this year, maybe last week, you had an idea to be generous. You said, honey, we should really support that ministry more. Or you were walking by and you saw this great, maybe you stopped by this, you know, one of the shelters or one of our social service agencies in Chinatown. You realize, you know, I've always wanted to learn more about this agency one of these days. You know, the specific application here is not go find something new to be generous for. He says, finish it. Almost all of us have some act of generosity or inclination, whether it was to learn about a cause or to pursue a ministry. You've read things in the bulletin. There are needs. Yeah, someone should really cook a meal for the PD counselor. We really need another female Project Destiny counselor. And some of you have sat here like, oh, maybe I should consider that. And then it didn't go anywhere. Let's take a look at how Paul would have us say, picking up here, chapter 8, picking up in verse 10. And in this matter, Paul writes, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Here is the proof of love through generosity. Finish that thought to be generous. Finish that conversation to give of your time to something. Finish that favor that you know was a big favor that someone asked you, and you know that if you didn't finish it, they would understand because they know it's such a big favor. And so they're like, hey, Enoch, if you can do this for me, it'd be great. I know it's a lot of work. I said, yeah, I'll get to it. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And you know they're never going to bother me again because it's such a hard task. But I did say I would do it. He's saying, finish it. Whatever it is, finish it. Whatever the task was, finish it. The readiness was there. It might have been there a year ago. It might have been there years ago. But finish it. Go and finish it. We have some people that might stay over at our home next week. Some people that might move some stuff and store stuff in our home next week. And basically, a couple weeks ago, I began this book purge. And I took I read this book about tidiness, and so in the desire to clean all my books, and I'm a seminarian graduate, I have many books. I love books, sometimes more than people. I love books, and so in desire to clean, I did what this cleaning consultant said to do. They said, don't just look through the shelf and take a book and decide, do I keep this book? Oh, maybe. She said, take every book off your shelf from the entire house and put it on the floor. Now, she had some Shinto religious reasons for doing that. I have a very pragmatic reason. Here's why. Because once I take off the 80 or the 90, 100 books in my bookshelves, put them on the floor, laziness kicks in, and I don't want to put them all back on my shelf, so I'll throw a bunch away. I thought, this is brilliant. But so I have all these books, and they've been on my floor for about 2 or 3 weeks since I Instagrammed that picture, and they're on my floor, but I can need it soon. And so I'm like, oh, I just don't want to finish it. And my wife, she's bathed. I think she might have been in her bathroom. I can't remember now. She's just ready to go. And, or maybe she wasn't, but I always imagine she's so generous. But she's like, okay, well, what do you need to do? So we go down. This is like 11 something at night, last night, after, you know, a full day, you know, really, day full of memories, and things yesterday. And so then, you know, she started helping me clean all my books. I'm looking at the shelf thinking, where did the commentaries start? I put the Old Testament commentaries here because chronologically they're here. But the Old Testament commentaries are bigger for some reason. Maybe they'd be lower. And so Karen just carries the books and stands there. And I'm sitting here thinking, okay. And I take it. And with her time, she helped me put all the books back on my shelf last night. Thanks, honey. And how do I say this? It's a good feeling to finish it. I meant to do it. In fact, it's not even a command. I want to do it. But I haven't finished it. Has God put a burden on you to give of your treasure, your money, your volunteer time, or your talents or your skills? Has an idea crossed your mind that it's not that you thought about it and said, no, it's not the good time. You just kind of lost it in the business of life. Here's the specific application Paul says to do. Let's prove that we, if you're a Christian especially, have been touched by the love of Jesus Christ coming down this earth. Finish that. Bring that desire to completion. If that thought or the desire leads you to think, no, we prayed and thought it's not the right time, God's calling us to do something else, then that is fine. But what Paul is saying is don't let these good intentions just fade away because we forgot about them. Or don't let these good inclinations pass because we got too busy. Many of us here have a ministry or a cause or a person that we thought, oh, I really should write that person a note and encourage that person. But no one's going to force you. No one can command you. In fact, maybe no one even knows about it because you didn't tell anyone. But God knows. And is God calling you? Finish that simple, profound task of generosity. Write that note. Send that email. Visit that person. Share that memory. Put together that little scrapbook. Donate that thing in your garage that you've been talking about for a long time because it's just getting rustier and less helpful to people. Take those clothes that you kind of like, maybe you should look at, go through your stuff in your house, see what you can give in the name of generosity, in the name of meeting the needs of all. This could be a sermon where the Bible could tell us, go find a new thing. There's more. Did you know this new issue? Have you noticed that there's this cause, there's this injustice right here in Boston? There are times the Bible challenges us to go and find new things to get in the line with God and His plan. But this is one of those times where God says, you know, you already have some pretty good ideas. You probably had some great ideas. You've run across some worthy causes. You and your spouse need to go back home and say, maybe we really should take our kids to go serve food at the Boston Rescue Mission. We see it in the bulletin every quarter. Maybe we really should take our family on a mission trip. Maybe we really should go visit that group. Maybe we should. Paul says this, finish it. Let your desire be matched by the completion of that act of generosity that God may be calling you to do. And I'm struck as we think about finishing. Because the most famous time in history someone uttered, it is finished, was our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Finished it. Completion by going to the cross, paying for our sins, dying the death that we deserve, giving us the life that we don't deserve. that we might experience the wealth of being children of God's adopted sons and daughters. And he would be scorned by the ones he came to save and had his back turned on by the Heavenly Father in the moment of his death on the cross. How does generosity prove our love? Because it proves that we've received love and it proves that we can give that love. Inspiration isn't inspiration if you don't do anything. Inspiration is only inspiration when it's combined with conviction. Find convicting. Don't say, oh, she is so inspiring with her generosity. If you say that but you don't change your life, she's not inspiring you. That's just a nice compliment. Inspiration is nothing unless it's conviction. And yes, you can find worthy models. When our dear sister Veronica was sharing eulogy yesterday of Francis, I had long conversations with her in the office because I like to talk and she was very good at listening. And she'd ask me one question and then I'd talk for the next 30 minutes and she goes, oh, I see. Oh, I see. And we talk and then she, and the best thing is she actually paid attention. So, and then, you know, I've been in enough funerals where the eulogy, I'm actually not a fan of the word eulogy because it really means the praising stuff. And I've been in funerals where the pastor or the family members eulogize the deceased and people are uncomfortable because people who know the deceased are like, he was not like that. He was not that good a father. But yesterday, and in many of the funerals I've been to, but particularly yesterday for Frances, I would affirm she was all those things. Finish it. Complete it. Jesus came to the cross, said, it is finished. I will finish it. And God is inspiring you through the generosity of others. Let the memory of dearly departed, faithful men and women in this church live on. To inspire us to look to Christ for his act of generosity. Because he said it is finished. And Paul says this is for your benefit. Go this week, church, and begin to complete that task so that you can turn to your spouse and say, it is finished. We did that thing that God wants to do. So you can turn to your small group, your roommate. You can turn to God and say, God, in this small way, you called me to be generous. It is finished. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are such a gracious Father. We actually are commanded to be generous. It is morally obligated. It is justice demanded and required of us to be generous to others, to especially those who are poor and despondent and in need. And we are grudgingly generous. We don't want to do it. And when we do it, sometimes we do it to hurt ourselves just to make ourselves feel better for not being generous before. But Lord, Jesus Christ truly is the only one who had no moral obligation to come and give his life for sinners. There's no law that says the righteous should die for the unrighteous. There's no law. In fact, it's not law. It is grace. That's what grace is. There's no good moral, logical, legal reason to force Jesus to die on the cross for sinners like us, to reunite us with you, our Heavenly Father. But that is why we worship Jesus. We are obligated, but we do not give. Jesus had no obligation, but he gave it all. But you as a Heavenly Father and him conspired to this act of generosity. He, even in that moment, said not his will, but he wanted to do your will, Father. He wanted to obey you, but there's no reason you had to command Jesus to die on the cross. So you also are generous. And there's no reason the Holy Spirit would choose to indwell feeble-minded souls and people like us. But the whole Father, Son, and Spirit, in your generosity, you give us life and you give us hope. Lord, for those of us who are Christians, convict and inspire us as we gaze upon the generosity of our Savior. Touch us that this week we may go and finish or begin to finish some act of generosity. I don't know what it is for each of us. I'm even struggling to figure out what you want me to do this coming week in light of this word this morning. But do that. Father, for those of us who are not Christians, we're visiting, or maybe it's been a long time, help us to understand the point is not to go do an act of generosity, but the point is to first receive the ultimate act of generosity. Let that be the conduit of all our generosity we ever show. Let it be that we first experience the love of Christ. For it's written, we love because you first loved us. So may we be generous. And we pray in the generous name of Christ. Amen.